Now let us read again our text for this morning, Zephaniah 3, verses 1 through 5. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. Some of you, beloved, in your minds may have a question. It may specifically be formed or somewhat unclear and unformed. A question about the day of the Lord. You've grasped the parallel, the analogy, between, on the one hand, the destruction of Jerusalem and other nations in the 6th century BC by the Babylonians on the day of the Lord. And on the other hand, you grasp that that's a picture of the judgment of the last day when God will destroy the world with fire at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great and final day of the Lord. And then with that established, the query comes in, whether it's specifically formed or hazy in your mind, that the second coming of Jesus Christ happens, as it were, in an instant, or at least there comes a moment when the trumpet sounds. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. But then, this is where the analogy seems to break down, the day of the Lord in Zephaniah 1 and 2 takes a period of time. The fall of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, took a while. It was besieged by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar for 18 months. And then the butchering of the people and the destruction of the wall and the great buildings took hours and then days and then weeks afterward. And then if you mention or bring in the other countries which are devastated in the day of the Lord, think back to the sermons last Sunday. Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria, and there were other countries wiped out by the Babylonians, not mentioned in Zephaniah 2. Well then, these various countries with their specific cities fell in different days and weeks and even months and even years, because the cities didn't all collapse at once and the armies took a while to get from city to city and country to country. So what about the analogy? Now you could say, well, the great events at the very end of the world together don't actually take an instant. You see Jesus Christ in the heavens with his angels, the resurrection, and the saints who are alive at that time being taken up to meet Christ in the air. That presumably takes at least some seconds, if not minutes, but at least seconds. And then you could say, well, there's the final judgment, and if all the world, all the billions upon billions of people are going to be judged, and all the books open, and everything they've ever done or thought or said, well, that's going to take time. And then it's hard to conceive exactly how all this is going to happen in the power and wisdom of God. And then the old world has to be burnt up with fire. Well, God could do that in an instant. And making a new world, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, he could do that in an instant, but at least you have some idea of time and these last events. But even if you were to stretch them, that wouldn't really constitute the answer. The answer to this parallel with regarding to how long the day of the Lord in the 6th century BC and how long the day of the Lord at the end of the world isn't trying to lengthen the events at the end of the world at Christ's second coming, so that those events in the future and those events in the past last approximately the same time. The answer is simply that a type or an analogy never perfectly and in all areas can correspond to the antitype, that which it pictures. And including here, especially the idea of the duration of the day of the Lord, 2600 years ago, and the day of the Lord that is future to us. The day of the Lord, historically, in Zephaniah 1 and 2, and finally at the second coming of Jesus Christ, here is the bit, the parallel, the analogy, the typology that holds. They are both of them awesome manifestations of the Lord's power and glory. When that day specifically belongs to the Lord, because the Lord came in and destroyed the ungodly, and on the other hand, saved his elect remnant, called especially in Zephaniah, the meek, the poor, the humble. But the analogy doesn't carry over to how long it takes to destroy the wicked, either in the ancient Near East or at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, moving to our text this morning, Zephaniah 3, verses 1 through 5, we have here some striking rhetoric. Now, rhetoric, in your minds, probably means something insincere or manipulative. Well, here we're talking about a godly rhetoric. Rhetoric deals with the art of persuasion. And there is a godly rhetoric, and here God uses it in his word, to persuade and move people in the right direction, in the right way. Here we have in the text what you may call a surprise, a rhetorical surprise, especially for the reader as he works his way through this book. Because as you move from Zephaniah 2 into Zephaniah 3, you think at first that the opening verses of Zephaniah 3 are simply dealing with another pagan power, or Nineveh. For instance, 2 verse 15, the last verse of that chapter, says, and it's clearly referring to Nineveh, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me," and so forth. Then when you move into the very next verse, it says, "Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city." And you think, ah, we're still talking about Nineveh. And then you think to yourself that this wicked power at the beginning of chapter 3 is an especially wicked pagan power, because it begins with the word woe, just as was included in the oracle against the Philistines in chapter 2, verse 5. It begins with the word woe, and then this segment consists of seven verses, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 7. Then that's the longest one. So you think, here's this nation, it's pagan, like Nineveh. It's got the longest condemnation of the whole lot. It begins with a woe, and this must be the worst pagan outfit in the ancient Near East. And out of all the oracles against the nations in Zephaniah. And then the surprise is, especially the surprise to the reader who's trying to work out what's happening in these verses, the rhetorical surprise is that the opening verses of chapter 3 refer to God's people. Look with me at the second half of verse 2. "She trusted not in the Lord," that's Jehovah. "She drew not near to her God." Verse 4 says,
Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Think Jerusalem, the holy place, the temple precincts. They have done violence to the law of Moses. And verse 5 says, the just Lord, Jehovah, is in the midst thereof. And you realize this is talking about the visible instituted church of God's people. And so you say, ah, what Zephaniah is doing is like what Amos did. In Amos's oracles against the nations in chapters 1 and 2, he declares judgment upon this pagan nation and that one, and this one over here and that one over there. And then he hits Judah to the south, because he's a prophet of the northern kingdom, and the people are still rubbing their hands and saying, as it were, rub it up them. That's just what they need. But we're God's people, we're all right. And then he ends by saying, and now you, Israel, you're going to be judged. And here in the opening verses of Zephaniah 3, Zephaniah, having lulled the people, as it were, into a false sense of security with all these judgments against the nations, just as did Amos in his godly rhetoric, says, and now you, you people of God, you're in the same boat as the heathen. More specifically, our text refers to Jerusalem, not Judah as a whole, although the capital city represents the whole, but specifically that city. At the end of verse 1, it is called the oppressing city. And it is spoken of, this city, in the female gender. She, verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And then comes the her references. Woe, says verse 1, to her that is filthy and polluted. Verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. Verse 4, her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. And that's what we're going to look at now. Woe. Woe to the oppressing city of Jerusalem, the institute church of that day, the only instituted church of that day. And we're going to look at the city itself, that's verses 1 and 2, its wicked leaders, verses 3 and 4, and its righteous Lord, verse 5. Woe to the oppressing city, the city itself, its wicked leaders, and its righteous Lord. Lord in capital letters referring to Jehovah himself. Jerusalem then was an oppressing city. And when you hear the word oppression, you must realize that those who are oppressed are characteristically the weak and the defenseless. And the weak and the defenseless in the Old Testament are especially the following groups of people, as you'll recognize from your reading of the Bible. They're the widows and the orphans. They are the strangers or foreigners who are either proselytes or converts from pagan nations who've joined the people of God and become Jews, or else foreigners who are passing through the land in terms of travel or trade. Widows, orphans, strangers, and the poor. And you're familiar with the Mosaic law, and indeed the prophets who reinforced it, that Israel was required by God to care for such people, to protect them, to help them, and provide for them. But now, contrary to God's commands, being weak and defenseless, these very people were instead oppressed by those who were stronger than them. They were bullied, they were robbed, they weren't paid sufficiently, or on time, and they were taken advantage of in 1,001 ways, the ways you can use with people who are smaller and weaker and more defenseless than you. When this passage speaks of Jerusalem as an oppressing city, doubtless it has something to say by way of extension regarding the sins of wicked, pagan population centers. And they too are under the word of God because they have a conscience, at the very least, a sense of right and wrong implanted into every human being, and God will punish them too. But Jerusalem, as an oppressing city, in this passage, is the Old Testament church. The Old Testament church, which is apostatizing and ripe for judgment. If you want to talk about the sins of some secular ungodly city, like London or San Francisco, there are various other passages that you would use that would deal with them. But here it's Jerusalem, the visible church, that's oppressing. And so that's the application from this word of God. And so one asks oneself, what are the sort of things that constitute oppression in instituted churches today? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 mentions some things. Extortion. Church members who are extortioners, extorting both from fellow members and unbelievers. People who charge excessively high rent, for instance, and then who threaten people and rough them up in order to get their money. Imagine if that was going on in this church, a wealthy member, and he owns several flats, and he has another guy who sits over there who's paying rent, and he sends round the thugs to grab him by the lapels and lift them off and say, "Now you better pay me by next Thursday," and then he knees him in the groin and throws him back in there and says, "Remember that." Imagine that in the church. That same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, refers to defrauding the brethren. People in the same congregation cheating one another financially and legally taking others to court to sue them on some point of law. That's oppression in a congregation. And you would say to yourself, well, you know, you'd have to be a pretty rotten church to have that sort of thing going on. Yeah, you would. And Israel wasn't in a good way of going here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 refers to another way in which a church member can defraud another church member. Verse 6 reads, "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified." And in this context, defrauding one's brother is dealing with fornication and adultery under the excuse of Christian love. Well, we just have everything in common in this church, and I just love my sister. Ooh. You're defrauding and you're going beyond reasonable Christian charity to promote your own lusts. That's frauding. That's oppressing someone in the church. Pretty crude, pretty off the radar tortoises, you would say. But these things go on too. They do, especially in the cults, where women are manipulated, particularly by the leaders. Imagine a church that demands a lot of money from its members. Demands. You must give this. And it's high. And it's a must. And it's not God saying, provide for the kingdom, but the church leader saying, give us this money so that we can live in the lap of luxury. And so that I, as the minister, can put expensive fuel in my private jet because it costs a fortune traveling between all these cities. And you say, well, surely there aren't churches like that. Oh, yes, there are. Not round here, though. There isn't enough money. Another way, very prevalent in many circles, of oppression in a church is providing no way for the members to protest or appeal a church decision. The number one way you would do that, if you're a minister and you want to manipulate people and oppress them, is that you would never teach the doctrine of the church. You'd say nothing about church discipline. You would omit all the articles in the back of the Green Creeds book that deal with church discipline and the church order and how to protest and how to appeal. You just wouldn't teach it, and you'd leave people therefore ignorant and defenseless. Or if the people had any idea of a lawful protest, what you would do is you'd say to them, you don't really have anything, there's nothing really there, we don't do that in this church, just you shut up. And then you defraud the people of their rights, and so you oppress them. They have no recourse to church law to address the wrongs done to them. That's all you have to do. And that's being done left, right, and center. Ask your average church member in Northern Ireland, well, what if you don't agree with something? Could you protest something in your church? Can you send a letter to the consistory? Can you take it to presbytery? Didn't know you could do that sort of thing. Oh. But you don't like all these things that are going on, the things that the minister is doing, the failure of discipline or so on. Yeah, what can you do about it? Yeah. This oppressing church in Jerusalem, the city, was also rebellious. And that's the idea of the word filthy. And we can get at filthy in a different way and from a different word in this verse, but the real idea of the word filthy there is rebellious. Woe to her that is filthy or rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. And this teaches us that the Old Testament church here had a problem with authority, because rebellion is an adverse reaction, to put it mildly, towards authority. The people balked at God's authority. The people chafed under the authority of those whom God put over them. Now, the wicked leaders here were abusing their authority, and they're going to be condemned for it in due time. But there's also a sinful reaction to lawful authority. Imagine a church like that today. And God said, in some carefully chosen words, and he chooses words very carefully in the Bible, as we saw when we looked at Revelation 2 and 3. And God said about that church, rebellious. A rebellious 21st century church would be a church whose members are rebellious against the state. It's not a lawful, properly constituted church. I don't have to do or submit to them at all. It would consist of members, in our context, who were impenitent paramilitaries. And you think to yourself, this country, for decades, has had members in good standing who were precisely that, impenitent paramilitaries, with guns being fired at the funeral, and the priest just standing by thinking, and the person being buried, and oh, he's going to heaven or probably purgatory. No discipline, just a joke, a sick joke. A church with people always beefing about the office bearers, continually criticizing and undermining them because they have a problem with authority. They don't like the idea that anybody in any sphere could tell them what to do. A church packed with trade union members who are all in favour of the strike, and they've got these boards up and they're bashing them onto cars. You've seen them on TV. What would a church like that look like? The bride of Jesus Christ, beauty and holiness? Or a bunch of rebels? A church whose children are defiant and who wave their tiny little fists in front of the faces of their parents. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Or wives who won't submit to their husbands, but cleverly cajole and nudge and shirk him around, so that basically he then guards her and all her sins, and she gets him to do whatever she wants. And really, she rules the roost. and not God's word, and not God's channel of authority. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything lawful, of course. Ephesians 5, verse 24 applies to wives in that verse, and it applies to the church. Old Testament Jerusalem and New Testament congregations. Not a bunch of rebels. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And here, this rebellious and oppressing city is polluted. You're aware that in the Old Testament there are two types of pollution. The first one points towards the second one. There is ceremonial pollution. If you touch a dead body, you're polluted or unclean. Or if you have an issue of blood, let's say. And then there's various sacrifices and lustrations to become clean. And this first one is an Old Testament picture and a pointer towards the real issue. The second one, ethical, moral pollution or uncleanness. And when this verse says that Jerusalem is polluted, it's not saying it has broken some ceremonial laws. Not merely that. It's saying that ethically, morally, spiritually, it's polluted and unclean. From your knowledge of uncleanness, especially enforced in the Pentateuch, you will recall that the big issue with uncleanness is that the polluted party is thereby completely unable to approach God or to serve Him. You can't get near to God when you're ceremonially unclean in terms of approaching the tabernacle or the temple. And those who are spiritually, ethically, morally unclean and polluted can't serve God and can't get near. And I remind you that this passage isn't saying that the Ninevites can't serve God. It's saying Jerusalem, the holiest place on the earth, that city, they can't serve God. Then you ask the question, well, who in the wide world can then? Well, there was a remnant. They could. And you can see how all of this applies to today's church. An oppressing church. We spoke of oppression. An oppressing church is therefore polluted, so that that church cannot serve God. A church with office bearers who act as tyrants and lord it over the people. A church where the people are fleeced. 15th century Bohemia in the days of Jan Hus comes to mind. Or today's super prophets who require all this money on every page of their website they have. You can donate here with your credit card. Suggested love donation for this CD, $50. One CD? That's a suggested one, right? Or a church where all sorts of things can go on, contrary to the confessions, the church order, but there's no way to protest or appeal. Pollution. You can't serve God. A rebellious church is a polluted church. A church which rebels against the authority of God speaking in His Word, which won't submit to God's authority saying one thing, but says, well, we need women in church office. Because the world tells us that. Well, obviously man evolved from an ape because, well, the world tells us that. Well, Scripture can't be truly the Word of God because, well, the world tells us that. You've got to listen to the world today because you have to be up to date. Homosexuality must be right. It wasn't right 30 years ago, but it must be right now because, lo and behold, the world has changed its mind. And we don't listen to the authority of God. We listen to all the clamoring ungodly voices around us. A church which rebels against the state, against employers, against husbands, against parents, against church officers, against teachers. A church like that is a polluted church. That is, not merely it's filthy, but it's filthy so that it cannot serve God and is excluded from his presence. And they can have 10 worship services in the Lord's Day. And they can have a contemporary one, and a hyper-contemporary one, a traditional one for the old fogies. And they still can't serve God. Polluted, unclean, depart from me, says the Lord. This is a striking word with regard to the whole issue of common grace, because most of the church world believes in this. They say that unbelievers and pagans can do good works before God. But this passage says that not even departing churches, such as Jerusalem, God's city on earth, not even departing churches, which are polluted and unclean, they can't even serve God. No, their works are filthy and polluted. Here's Old Testament Israel, which had a temple that God built through Solomon, and a wonderful courtyard, and the Aaronic priesthood, and all these sacrifices, as it was in Zephaniah's day, before the day of the Lord. And they can go into the court physically and keep Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and the appropriate hin of oil and the meal offerings and all the rest. But God says it's polluted and it's unclean and you cannot spiritually approach me at all. And then Zephaniah 3 verse 2 mentions four sins of omission. And that's evident because it uses the word not four times. She obeyed not the voice. She should have obeyed the voice, but she didn't do it. A sin of omission. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. And now the relation, ethically, between verses 2 and 1 is this. It was these sins of omission. She didn't do this and she didn't do that. And she didn't do the other thing and she didn't do that. The sins of omission, which at first didn't look so bad, it then paved the way and led to the sins of verse 1. Oppression in the congregation. Rebellion and pollution. And that's the way it usually goes. You don't do one thing, and then it leads to more open sins that you would have balked at, but you've already gone halfway towards them, and you just keep on going. She obeyed not the voice. The voice in verse 2 is the voice of God. She obeyed not the voice of God. The one great unique privilege that Israel had above all the other nations. God spoke to them and she didn't listen to his voice. This was a repeated sin in the wilderness wanderings, that they wouldn't hearken to God's voice. And therefore they didn't get into the promised land. This is Deuteronomy 28 verse 45. Which is being fulfilled in Zephaniah 3. All these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes. And does this happen in the Word of God, in the churches of our day? They don't obey the voice. The members just don't read the Bible. If you ask them when the last time they read the Bible was, they might be thinking, December? I'm not sure if it was November. And they forget and silence God's voice in their conscience. They come to church and they hear a sermon, and the sermon says to them, I shouldn't be doing that. And they feel bad about it. And then they get home. By the time they get home, all they're left with is a hazy idea that, well, you know, I should stop doing that. And by the time that they're dinner, it's gone. And then you have ministers who hear not the voice, and they turn away from the biblical and reformed faith into some intellectually respectable liberalism or some trendy modern cultural ideas how to reach today's man. As if the timeless God who wrote the word and who created man, who judges him at the last day, was somehow out of fashion. The same old tired lie. Satan's been getting away with it for centuries. And they're still peeling it out and people are still believing it. What idiots!
She received not correction. Verse 2 continues. God chastised Israel, and then Judah, and here Jerusalem, in doing exactly what he said he would do to them in the law if they disobeyed. He sent them famines. They were defeated militarily. Droughts struck the land, pestilences or plagues. But Israel, they didn't listen. They didn't listen to the word. They didn't listen to God's judgments and prophecy. And they would just write it off as a chance. Well, every now and again you have a drought. We're in that part of the world and famines come in. And, well, these things happen. It was just bad luck this year. And God corrects and chastises churches in various ways. 1 Corinthians 11 says that in connection with the abuse of the Lord's Supper, some were struck sick. Which doesn't mean that everybody in the church who gets some sickness has sinned in this regard, but it does mean that some people in the church world, God judges them in that way. The old liberal churches, and it's been going on now for decades, both in the British Isles and continental Europe and America and other areas that have had the gospel for some time, the old liberal churches are having a massive loss of members. Huge hemorrhaging. They're losing thousands, sometimes even tens of thousands a year. And so they're having to rejuggle the pension fund and sell off property and merge congregations and do all sorts of nifty accounting practices. And you'd think that after a while they'd work it out. People aren't coming to church because you no longer believe the word of God and you no longer have anything to say. And all the old political jargon which you get from the pulpit is just rehashed stuff from the news programs. But they don't work it out. And instead of repenting and preaching and practicing the biblical and confessional faith which built the church up in the first place, what do? They say, what we need is more modern worship. This was a professor at Union College said that a few years ago. We're losing so many thousand every year. Our church is like a ship which is holed beneath the waterline. And the answer is, a professor of church history, you'd think someone who would actually understand these things, he said, we need more modern worship. We need to find out what the young people want. We need to shorten the sermons. We need less theology. And you think, it's only the hardening work of God that could make people so blind. She obeyed not the voice. Jerusalem received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. And there you come to the heart of it. That's the root problem. A lack of faith. She doesn't really believe. Are we here in church this morning trusting in the Lord so that we rely upon Him day by day? We look to Him for our future in the next world and in this world too. We lean upon Him for strength and succor, and we cast all our burdens upon the Lord because we believe His promise that He cares for us. Here's the connection, logically and morally. Once an individual or a church stops trusting in the Lord, well, then you stop obeying His voice. You won't receive correction. You'll become rebellious and you'll become polluted. She drew not near her God. And how could Israel be drawing near to her God? When she's worshipping Molech and the stars and the heavens, as we saw in chapter 1, and Chemosh and Baal and any other god you might think of. How can someone today, or a church, draw near to God if they have all sorts of other idols which absorb and fascinate them and take their time and money and resources, so that sport's the big issue for them, or fashion, or they really care about public opinion, or for them, number one in life is having a good time, or your main effort is, well, I just want to be accepted by the world. Do you? Do you? Are you interested in being accepted in the Beloved? Is that important to you? And you know that these idols have crowded into your heart, and therefore crowded out the Lord, because you don't draw near to the Lord. Private prayer. Gone. Fellowship with other saints. You know, I hardly ever see them. And to be honest, that's the way I live. I don't really want to talk to people before I come into church or when I go out of church. In fact, it would suit me a whole lot better if I could get out before I even had a look in the eye. Oh dear. Bible studies or kids can happen in catechism. Your attendance lags or falls off completely. You used to. Sometimes people used to, and they have good reasons, valid reasons. Everybody understands that. But the real issue is, I'm not really interested. I can't really be bothered. It's an awful cold night. But you can get up in the cold morning when it's dark and go to work. Ah, but there's money in that. I have to do that. Aye. That's a problem there. There's a problem there. And if you really want something, you can get up at 5 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock in the morning to catch a plane to go on a holiday. Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. But you could get out to go to a Bible study. Why? Well, it's a bad night. Yeah. But you really don't want to. That's the bottom line, isn't it? That's the problem. Yeah. And that is a problem. That's a massive problem. And after a while, even the church services on the Lord's Day become a problem. Any excuse, and you'll skip them. Any excuse is enough. You wouldn't even dare, if you were back at school, bring that to your school teacher. They'd laugh at you. But the same little sniffling cold that you went to your mom and said, I can't go to school today. Get your way off to school with you. There's nothing wrong with you. The same sniffle of it. Oh, I couldn't go to church today. Oh, I nearly died. It's terrible. Can't you hear me coughing? Yeah. That's a problem. And that line of declension leads down and down and down. And sometimes it leads down to the person just can't be bothered going to church after a while, and they just leave. Other times they'll do something really stupid and obvious and sinful. They end up under church discipline. And whatever way you choose, that way down in your head and heart is disaster. You get filled with fears and guilt. And you know if God's against you. And it ends up in hell for many people because the root of the matter was never really in them. And I've been speaking more individually, but you can understand the catastrophe if something like this happens collectively, not just a few weaker members in the church who are at the periphery, but the whole body. Then you've got congregational apostasy. And then you've got an unclean, polluted, filthy church that is unable to serve and worship God. And then what hits it? The day of the Lord. And it's destroyed. That's the point of a passage like this. The people of God, our calling is very simple. You trust in the Lord. You draw near to Him. We obey His voice. We submit to His chastisement. Because He's the Lord our God and we love Him. And our sins have been blotted out in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the way. Let's go more quickly. In verses 3 and 4, four Old Testament church offices are mentioned. We have princes. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Judges. Her judges are evening wolves. Prophets. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Priests. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. And the disturbing thing here is all the leadership's corrupt. All of them. You can't just say, well, the priests are rubbish. The judges, many of them are shot. But there's some good prophets. And there's a few, the princes are pretty sound. This is a church which is in utter chaos. because all the office bearers are wicked. All of them. Imagine a New Testament church where it isn't just one deacon or one elder or two elders and one deacon, but all the elders, all the deacons, and the minister too. They're all wicked. Then you're dealing with a false and apostate church under God's wrath and destruction. Zephaniah says the entire leadership, wicked. Entire leadership. Ezekiel 22, verses 25 and following, says the same thing. The priests, the prophets, the princes. And then it throws in, and the people too. The judgment upon the princes in verse 3, you'll remember here that Zephaniah was of the royal blood. Particularly poignant for him to make this point. The princes and judges are described under the imagery of wild, carnivorous animals. And some of the fiercest ones. Roaring lions. Evening or ravening wolves. Terrifying, powerful killers who tear you to bits and devour you. And then the text says, just for good measure, and there's a translational issue here, the idea with the grinding or gnawing of the bones is that whenever they get you, they gobble you up, all your meat, and then they chow hard at your bones so that they haven't even anything left for their breakfast. You think to yourself, what an awful description of leaders. I would like to think that the leaders in the world weren't that bad. But here it's the church. And you say to yourself, when verse 1 refers to the oppressing city, well, it's these princes and judges were at the worst. They were accepting bribes. They were engaged in extortion, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 9. The prophets are light. And the idea of the word light here is reckless. Reckless, going on their own way. They don't bring God's word, but their own word. They say, the Lord has told me. I get a vision. And the Lord told them nothing, but was in the Bible. And they didn't get any vision. They are reckless in deserting their true office, and therefore treacherous, deceitful. Because they want to please man, and they don't seek to please the Lord, so they prostitute their office and the truth of the scriptures to tell people, not what God says, but what the people want to hear. And this is not only how they operate, but this is essentially what they are, as useless human beings. Her prophets are light or reckless and treacherous persons. And if you want a New Testament description of a reckless, treacherous prophet, just read 2 Peter chapter 2. That was Jerusalem, and that is a significant segment of the visible church today. And what about the priests? What's a priest supposed to do? Well, the priest is to preserve holiness, especially at the temple. Ensure that the temple precincts and its worship and services are dedicated to the Lord. And what else is a priest to do? A priest is to go around teaching people the word of God. Jehoshaphat called the priests and Levites to do that. But what about these priests? Verse 4 says, her priests have polluted the sanctuary. Polluted the sanctuary. We have churches in different parts of the world. The minister comes on the skateboard or one of these hoverboards. People laugh and giggle. They have done violence to the law that they were supposed to teach. Yeah. They deny it. They say it's not the word of God. They say you've got to change it. You've got to keep up with the times. Imagine if you had a policeman saying that. Instead of, look, here's a speeding limit, you can go 50 miles ahead of that. Nothing wrong with shooting your neighbor. That is what, in comparative terms, was going on with these leaders. What are ministers supposed to do today? Well, they're supposed to preach the word exegetically, open and explain and apply the scriptures. They're supposed to maintain the reformed faith of the confession to which they've sworn allegiance. They're supposed to contend for the faith. They're supposed to teach the children catechism. They're supposed to
exercise church discipline along with the elders. And what do they do? What do they do? Well, they're in ecumenical relations, many of them, with the Church of Rome and other false churches. They spend presbytery meetings gathering away to the women office bearers, and they find ingenious and cunning ways to say, well, you know, homosexuality, since the world's going on about it, and gender change, ultimately, probably is a good thing, because we're listening really closely to what everybody's saying, and we don't want to be out of step. Lastly, let's move on to our final text, the righteous Lord. The question arises, well, where is God in all of this? Where is he? Where is he? And verse 5, as another surprise, tells us, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He's in the midst of it. He's in the midst of it. I wonder in what sense. To judge, to bless? Well, he's going to judge the city. He's in there to know what's going on, see the wickedness, and he's preserving his elect. And then the next question is, well, if the Lord is in the midst of all this, surely he must be tainted by it. He will not do iniquity. Even though he's in the midst of it, he doesn't do any iniquity. Then the third question. But surely he's been doing nothing. If all this has happened, surely he's been doing nothing. What does it say? Every morning, day in, day out, every morning, doth he bring his judgment and justice and righteousness to light. As sure as the sun dawns in the physical light, God's bringing his justice to light. He faileth not. He never ceases. He's been doing justice. He's been preserving his remnant, the ones who trust in him. He's been governing the universe in fulfillment of his covenant promises. He has been speaking through his prophets. Oh yeah, he's busy. And today, God is in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of the church. Even the wicked parts to see and judge it, but he's in the midst of the church. And he's in the midst of the church in the hearts and lives of all his people. He's in the church by the grace of the cross of our Lord Jesus. He's in the midst of the church gathering and defending and preserving his true elect. And if you say, where is God and all the sins of the world and all the sins of the church? You say, well, he's showing signs in heaven. He's sending earthquakes. He probably, and volcanoes in the Pacific Ring. Nobody noticed. They didn't see it. They said, there's a fault line there. No. It's a sign of a time. Well, there is a fault line there, apparently, if you agree with the current theory, and it seems to be true to me. I don't know. But certainly, not only plate tectonics, but certainly, it's a sign of the times. And he's judging the church, and that's a sign of the times. The gospel's going, it's a sign of the times. I'm with him. 1,000 years are as a day. He's working every morning and every day. He's the just Lord. And he's doing all this. And yet, how does the passage end? But the unjust knoweth no shame. They won't listen. They won't be ashamed. They refuse to blush and be confounded. And they say, no, I'm still good. I don't care what you say, Jeff and I don't care what these right-wing, conservative, self-righteous churches say when they expound some obscure prophet. I'm all right, thanks very much. And the day of the Lord falls on people and churches like that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and we pray that thou renew our hearts so that we trust in thee and receive correction and obey thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.